All right, let's come back to our seats. Good morning, everybody. We have a task before us this morning, but it is a privilege and a thrill to be looking at the Word of God. And if you have been around for a while, you know that I have a special love for the Old Testament. Some would call it the neglected Testament, but it is almost three quarters of your Bible. And we ought to know and appreciate and enjoy and benefit from the Old Testament or the First Testament. So let me invite you today, as we continue in our series on prayer, to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. I was looking at our church website at where we've been in this series. We started back in March. And so if you haven't been around very much, or if you've just forgotten, we've talked about why we pray. We've asked the question, does God answer prayer? Pastor AJ led us through Jesus's prayer in John 17. And we talked for 2 weeks about how should I pray? And Pastor Ron taught us about a vibrant prayer life. And then we've been talking about what to pray for. And so Pastor Ron asked me to preach on a prayer, just as Pastor AJ did, a prayer of the Bible. And so I had a lot to choose from and decided to zero in on this interesting, peculiar prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. So I'm excited to get into this. We'll see if we're all excited by the end. But I am looking forward to trying to decipher some of this. Sometimes the Old Testament's hard because it's even further removed than the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament's almost 2,000 years old, which is a little bit old. It's older than Fred. Well, it is shocking. I'm shocked I even said that. But the Old Testament is old, right? It's Hebrew. It's not Greek. It's got all these crazy stories. There's people stabbing people and heads flying everywhere and all kinds of blood and guts and weird laws and rules. And so, to be honest, right, we kind of just skip it sometimes, right? I don't know what I'm reading. I can't pronounce all these names. Let's go back to Proverbs. That's a nice Old Testament book. Makes a lot of sense. But I think that we do ourselves a disservice if we don't look at the stories of the Old Testament and learn from what God was doing then and seeing how God is the same God that he was then today. And so we have so much to learn from God's people in the Old Testament. And so I'd like to do that today and learn from a prayer of Solomon. So here's what we're going to do. There's a lot here. I'm going to read verse 22, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22 through 61. Okay, so it's kind of taking a slice here. It's a large slice, but that's how I like to cut up pie. So that's what we'll do. And then we'll kind of look around it, talk about it, and then I'm going to smuggle in. I'm going to smuggle in some principles for public prayer, which is kind of why I named the sermon Praying in Public. Okay. But which, by the way, this morning I was like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up there. I'm going to ask everyone to raise their hands if they don't like praying in public. And then I thought the people that don't like praying in public don't like raising their hands to tell people they don't like praying in public. So we probably won't do that. But I know that there's a wide variety of uncomfortability or comfortability with praying in public, right? I was talking with a young man recently who, when he first was here, never wanted to pray ever in front of me, just me and him, no prayers. But the Lord has brought him along and has changed him in that, and it's been a blessing to see. So I'm going to read 1 Kings 8, 22 through 61. You're going to follow along. We're going to pray. We're going to talk about prayer, and it's going to be great. 1 Kings 8. 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Yahweh my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn against you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locust, or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man, or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways, for you, you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to Yahweh toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captor, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the nations of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord Yahweh. Now Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to Yahweh. He arose from before the altar of Yahweh, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be Yahweh, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. Yahweh our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before Yahweh, be near to Yahweh our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to Yahweh our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. We'll go ahead and pray after that prayer. Lord, we need to hear from you today. And we want to know how to read this prayer. And we want to be better prayers, because when we pray, we're communicating with you, our Creator, Sovereign God of the universe, our Father. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to better teach those around us how to know you more. We want to pass along to our children and our grandchildren, to the kids of this church, to the young people, to new believers, how to pray. So teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Woo, that was a long prayer. Standing up. By the way, did you notice that Solomon is standing with his arms outstretched, and at the end he has to get up because somehow in the middle of the prayer he was down on his knees? He is in a posture of prayer before the people. And it's interesting to note that the context of this prayer is super important, because what has Solomon just done? He's just built a temple for Yahweh. He's built a house for God. David, his father, wanted to do it, but God said, no. You're a man of blood. Too much warfare. Your son will build me a house. So in your Bible, especially if you have a study Bible, in the previous pages, there's all these instructions about lengths and widths and height and blocks and gold and furniture and all these things that David started to get ready for. And once Solomon became king, he began this massive project. It took him 7 years to build the temple. And it's at the end of this 7 years, the temple is ready, and they have a party. And they bring up the Ark of the Covenant from the city of David. It's a march up the hill to the top where the temple has been built. They put the Ark in the temple. It's the last piece of furniture. It's the last thing that has to happen. It represents the very presence of God among his people. And because this has happened, everything is ready. So this is often called the prayer of dedication. Dedicating this building, this massive, huge wonder of the world to the Lord. And it's important that we know that, and that we see that, and that we understand that this is the context, because not only is it time to inaugurate the usage of this building, they're no longer in the tabernacle or the tent. Now we have a physical structure, a permanent structure. But we also are in the month when the Israelites celebrated the last major festival of their year, which was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or in Hebrew they call it Sukkot. And it's a celebration of the ingathering of the harvest, so it's tied to the agricultural calendar. But it also is a celebration of tents. What tents? The tents that the Israelites had to live in for 40 long years while they were wandering in the wilderness. They didn't have a place to call their own. They were supposed to be headed to the promised land, but they broke faith with God. And so God condemned them to walk in the wilderness, and they lived in tents. And if you've ever tent camped, okay, whether it's in your backyard or somewhere in the world, you have very quickly realized that this is a temporary situation. Whether it's the neighbors that are partying until 11 o'clock with loud music, whether it's the wind trying to bury you in your own tent, you realize this is not going to last long. This is not a permanent solution. And so it's so interesting that when they celebrate the dedication of the temple, I think Solomon's waited for this exact time of the year so that all of Israel would come to Jerusalem to celebrate this, to celebrate the feast. It's a week-long celebration. It's a lot of fun. And also to then dedicate the temple of Yahweh. If you're visiting, you heard me say Yahweh, you might have been looking at your Bible and you don't see anything that looks remotely close to that word. But when Lord in the Old Testament is in all caps, it's the name of God. It's the covenant personal name of God that he revealed to his people, Yahweh. It means something like, I am who I am. And so that's important to note, that God is here, the covenant God of Israel. He is their personal God. But he is not some tribal deity like the other gods they've encountered when they were in Egypt or when they came into the land. And you'll see that throughout the prayer. Can we get that picture of the temple up there. Here's just, maybe you have this in your Bible, but here's just a little idea of what the building looked like. You can see the little tiny people on there to kind of give you an idea of what we're talking about, the size of this temple. Look at the altar. Look at that massive altar with steps up to it where they're sacrificing cows and lambs and birds. That's a big barbecue. And you have this massive, beautiful building. It's a cutaway so you can see inside, because once the priests took the ark in, my understanding is that nobody saw it for a long, long time until Indiana Jones. But no one saw it when they took it in, because it went into the most holy place. Sometimes we call it the Holy of Holies, and it represented the presence of God. An interesting thing that also happens before our text that we read this morning is that once everything is in place, the glory cloud representing the presence of Yahweh descends into the temple, and the priests can't stay in, which is a hilarious picture to me, that these priests who are wearing what God prescribed them to wear, they're wearing exactly the right things that God said they had to wear, their uniform, their work uniform. The cloud comes in, and I just see all these very, gentlemanly people running out of the temple because God's presence is descending. Now, that's not the first time that's happened, and it's not the last time. It happened when Moses set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the cloud came down and filled the tent, and everybody had to get out of there. They had to scatter because God was there. God showed up. A little bit of a spoiler. If that happened in the tabernacle out in the wilderness, if it happened in the Jerusalem temple, and if the New Testament calls us individually and corporately the temple of God, what does that mean? If we are the temple of God, what does that mean? When the Holy Spirit descended on the believers at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came into your life when you became a Christian, this is a similar picture of what we need to understand about ourselves and about our church. As they brought the ark in the first 11 verses of chapter 8, there's a celebration. There's animals being slaughtered everywhere, which, aren't you glad we are a New Testament church? It says, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen, they could not be counted or numbered. And to us, that's like gross and disgusting. And to them, it was a fantastic party. Kill another one, right? Sacrifice, worship God in that way. Oh, praise the Lord, things are different now. Then in verses 12 through 21, Solomon blesses Yahweh, which might sound a little funny in the way that we use it, but it is essentially a term for praise, praising Yahweh for what he has done. And then we read, starting in verse 22, Solomon's prayer. And so let's go through the prayer. You see a bunch of points in your notes. We're going to be pretty brief on most of them, I swear, pinky promise. But let's look at verses 22 through 26, the introduction and adoration. Pastor Ron has led us through this series on prayer, and we've talked about various ways to pray, the order of prayer. Many of you have learned, and Pastor Ron talked about the ACTS method, acts or cats. I mean, the A is adoration, and this is exactly how Solomon starts his prayer. He begins by adoring Yahweh, the God of Israel. I want you to notice as we went through the prayer, the repeated phrases, words that are used over and over again, even as Solomon changes his vocabulary, he changes his the thing that he's praying for, the category that he's praying for. But there are all kinds of things that are repeated. You'll notice that he is standing before the altar. So that picture that we saw of the altar, somehow Solomon is standing up there, and it's probably up. And all around him are as many Israelites as could fit onto that packed, larger than a football field area. I don't know what that would have looked like or felt like to be outside with that, with all the children, all the family members. It was like a massive family reunion. But Solomon comes up, no amplification. and he prays this prayer. His hands are spread out toward heaven. He is standing, which in most of the scriptures is the preferred posture for prayer, to be standing. And he begins to pray. He addresses God by his covenant name, Yahweh. He calls him the God of Israel, but you'll notice throughout the prayer that he cannot just be the God of Israel. He is not limited to being the God of this people. It's repeated again and again and again that he is God of all. He says, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. Anywhere you could look for a God or imagine one, there is no God like him. And what is it that defines this uniqueness? What kind of God is he that makes him stand out from all the other gods and goddesses that were worshipped in the ancient Near East? He keeps covenant and shows steadfast love to his servants. That's the kind of God. Now, he could have said, you're a unique God because you're the God of the universe. You're the God who made everything. You made the stars and flung the planets, did all these things. But Solomon doesn't rest on that. Solomon focuses in on, you know what makes Yahweh our God unique? Is how he deals with us. How he deals with us. He's a covenant-keeping God. And you have to understand that the gods of Egypt, the gods of Canaan, and the gods of the Middle East were not like this. They were devious. They were gross. They were liars. They did all kinds of things to try to manipulate humans so that they could get more worship and more stuff. In fact, a lot of the myths of the ancient Near East are the gods getting sick and tired of having to do everything, so they make people so that people can do all the work. That's not the biblical pattern at all. The biblical pattern is that God made us to work because God is a working God. And then God not only works for us, he works in and through us in asking us to work as well. So we find meaning in work because God made us to do that. What a difference from the tribes around them. Here is a covenant-keeping God. And before we get any further, you can see, we've only gotten a few verses in, we could spend all kinds of time in here. In fact, one of the commentators I read, Herman Ostell, said, we cannot overanalyze the prayer. Because if we do, we will take the heart out of it by losing its warmth, passion, concern, and love for God. So there is a part of us that we need to, in some sense, analyze this and learn from it. But we don't want to miss all that's happening in the heart of Solomon as he speaks. I think something that we'll talk about later is that we should plan our public prayers. I think Solomon planned this. I don't think this is much of an extemporaneous prayer. I think that Solomon thought, this is so important that I need to be prepared and ready. And the reason I think that is because there's so much scripture in and around this. Solomon is quoting, or not even quoting, sometimes just like breathing out the scripture that he is familiar with because of his father David, which is a great thing for us to consider. Are our prayers scripturized? Are they Bible prayers? So as he adores God, he says that you've kept your word. You kept your word to your servant David, Solomon's father, because God had made a specific promise to David. God had made promises before, and they were called covenants. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he said that he would give him a son, and that he would one day have descendants like the stars in the heavens, like the sand on the seashore, which is a weird thing to say to a 75-year-old man and his 65-year-old wife who are infertile. And when it doesn't happen for another 25 years, it gets even weirder because that does not seem like that promise is going to occur. And yet we see the story of Scripture is God keeping his word and keeping his word and keeping his word when all it takes is one life to be snuffed out and the whole thing's gone. And by the time we get to Solomon, God has zeroed in on not just the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, the sons and daughters of Abraham, but he's zeroed in on the tribe of Judah and the man David, a man after his own heart. And he's made a promise to David that his sons would sit on the throne. If you want to look more at that, it would be a great thing to read this afternoon, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is another prayer that I consider teaching on today, a prayer of Solomon's daddy, David. But Solomon is saying, God, you've kept your word, you've kept your word, you have spoken to David, you've spoken to us, and we love you for it. In verse 27, we move on to the next point, which I have misplaced. The far-off God comes near. The far-off God comes near. And this is important. if you read the chapters before this, it is utterly boring if you can't like connect with it, because you're like, okay, how long is a cubit and what's going on with all the cherubim and why are there pomegranates all over everything and gold chains and what in the world's going on? They had this many tons of gold. They got cedars from Lebanon. Bah. When you read that and you go, wow, what an amazing construction project. It took 7 years to do. We should have Brian study this for us and make a presentation. That'd be exciting. On the architecture of the temple. Yeah. But 7 years of building this, getting all the furniture, getting all the gold, all the bronze, all this stuff. And then Solomon's prayer is, I mean, we built a house for God, but he can't really live here. It's kind of like, what? Kind of a little bit of a letdown, right? Like, what if you were one of the guys that had worked on that project for 7 years and you're like, yeah, I worked on that. Look, I did that part over there. And then Solomon says, God's not really going to live here. What do we build this thing for? Look at what Solomon says in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. In a proper humility, Solomon realizes that what he has done, though massive undertaking, a beautiful building, done according to the highest standards, it's just a symbol. It's just a presentation of who this God is. And this is important because this is not just the God of the Israelites who dwell in a little podunk corner of the Mediterranean. This is the God who inhabits heaven. In fact, heaven can't contain God. God is so immense. He is so huge. He is everywhere that nothing can contain him. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that Solomon worshiped. Look at verse 28. The first word there is yet. And so there's this acknowledgement that God is huge and he's far away. He's outer space. But yet, please listen to our prayers. Please listen to our prayers. Listen to the cries. Did you notice the way that Solomon talks about prayer? He talks about pleading, right? He talks about crying out. Right, so, which makes me think about my prayers. How often are my prayers just so boring? It must be incredibly boring to listen to my prayers sometimes. I'm sorry. If this is what prayer is like, crying out to a personal covenant God who is so massive that space cannot contain him, our prayers should never be boring. And if we know that this God is listening, what can we not ask for? Listen to the plea of your servant. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place. Did you catch that when you read through it? He said over and over and over again. The idea is Solomon is under no illusion going to kind of just move, right? Pack up a cosmic U-Haul and come down and squeeze into this little temple. God dwells in heaven. It is his place. So this temple in Jerusalem represents, in a similar way, but different, a similar way to what a lot of the peoples around them thought, that the ziggurat they built, the pyramid that they built, the temple that they built, was the place that God could come down. The Israelites essentially believed similar things. That's where the pagans kind of got it half right from memories of how God interacted with them. But that this place is where God was going to come down and commune with his people, where they could come and be reminded by the architecture, by the greatness of the building, by the vastness of the area where so many people could gather to pray to God, that this God was real and that he was their God. Well, we move on to verse 31, and at this point, Solomon begins to give specific requests. In fact, there are 7 requests, and 7 is a very important number in the Bible. It usually speaks to completion or perfection. And so Solomon, I don't think it's any surprise or accident, he prays for 7 things. And this is so interesting to me. He's the king of, by this point, a big kingdom, a large kingdom. He's influential. He's rich. He's wise. He is at peace. He has kings around him paying taxes to him. It's a beautiful time. It's the golden era of the Israelite monarchy. And yet here, Solomon enters into his people's lives and prays for very normal things. Verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbor. if a man sins against his neighbor. Verses 31 and 32, we see oaths and heavenly judgment. And so Solomon asks that God would hear when there's an oath taken and when there's a dispute and when there's sin, neighbor against neighbor. So Solomon could have started this prayer out at this point and asked for vast geopolitical success. He could have asked for more trade routes, more prosperity for his people. But he asks for the ho-hum, my neighbor sinned against me. Because the God who inhabits space and is bigger cares about the sin of his people. And not only that, he has made a way for them to deal with that sin. So he's concerned about this. In verse 33, we see he asking for to forgive the sin that caused military defeat. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy, when they pray here in heaven, forgive them. Give them success. This reminds you of the battle of Ai after Jericho, when the Israelites don't ask God. They say, we won this last battle, we'll win this battle. And they go in and they lose. And the first thing they do is go, why, God? They turn to God. Solomon says, answer your people when they lose. In verse 35 and 36, forgive the sin that caused drought. God is the God of the weather. He is the God of the planet, the cosmos, the universe. And so they did not just simply buy into the mechanics of how our atmosphere works. They realized that God is in control. God is in charge. This is very important because they lived in a land where the god Baal was thought to be in charge of the weather. And so lots of worship was directed toward Baal. Please send us rain so our crops will grow. We'll do anything you want if you just give us rain. Instead, and you'll remember the story that comes a little bit later in the Bible of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the drought, the rain that did not fall. Solomon says, when you've kept back the rain and your people hear, when your people call to you, hear them and send the rain. Be gracious to them. Does God care about the weather? Yes. Can you pray to God for the water situation in California? Yes. Verse 37. Forgive individuals whose hearts are right. This one's interesting. So much of this is corporate. When your people, millions of people, but look at verse 37. It talks about all these different things. Famine, pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, caterpillar, all these natural events that they had very little control over. Even if an enemy comes and attacks them, if there's a plague or a sickness. Verse 38. Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel. So this is God attending not just to the congregation. This is God attending to Phil and Lorna and Yana and Troy and Amy, right? This is God attending to your prayer. He's listening to you. Imagine how many churches right now are meeting on the planet, and how many, if we just start praying right now, how many people are praying and God's hearing all of us. I can't hear two or three kids talking at the same time. Nah, 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 stop! Right? God's hearing millions of prayers. He's listening to you. And here's what he says. Solomon says, each knowing the affliction of his own heart. Has your heart been afflicted? He knows when you have come to him with an afflicted heart, when the afflicted come and stretch out their hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. This massive, immense God knows your heart. He knows it. And what's more, he already knows it and he wants to hear you speak from it to him. What a good and kind God Solomon illustrates for us. In verse 41, this should give your heart a thrill. Verses 41 to 43, God listens to Gentiles. I think I've asked this many times, but there are a whole lot of Gentiles in this room. Not a lot of the children, the physical children of Abraham. Spiritual children, we're here. But he says this. This is astonishing. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, and then this assumption, they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. Do your coworkers and neighbors know about the mighty name of God? His outstretched arm, his mighty hand, his great name? How will they know? How will they hear? When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that, why? Why is God going to listen to this non-Jew? Why is God going to listen to this Gentile? In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. I'm looking around this room, and I see just a vast diversity of backgrounds, skin color, hair color, languages first spoken. All the peoples of the earth may know your name. This afternoon, we're going to have a business meeting. Oh, yay. Business. What we're going to do is we're going to vote on a missions budget that's going to send tens of thousands of dollars around the world this next year to contribute to people who are laboring so that the gospel will be known to all the peoples of the earth. In fact, we're going to add some missionaries, Lord willing, today, if the members of this church vote yes on the missions budget, we're going to add a couple that works in a country that I don't think I can say while we're being live streamed, in a place where many, many people have never heard the name of Jesus. And we're going to partner with them and say, we want those people to know too. We want the people of Garden Grove to know. We want the people of Endicott, Washington to know. We want the people of Portugal to know. We want the people who are in the mountains in the east to know as well. And it's this God who Solomon prays to, who says, listen to those prayers of those people that they may know this house I have built is called by your name. Verses 44 and 45. Protect soldiers who are away from Jerusalem. God cares about the soldiers who have traveled far away to fight. He wants to hear their prayers. Verses 46 through 53, this last request, talks about a somewhat hypothetical situation that's to come, but talks about what happens when those who serve the Lord turn away. And the promise has always been from Leviticus chapter 26, from Deuteronomy, I think it's 28, 29, and 30, that there are blessings for following the covenant. If you keep the covenant that the Lord has given to you and you walk in his ways, then there will be so many blessings. And if you refuse to walk in his ways and turn your back on him, there will be judgment and cursings. If you go back and look, this is exactly what Solomon is referring to when he talks about these things. He's talking about what God told Moses to tell the children of Israel what would happen if they disobeyed. And look at what Solomon understands about human nature that we need to remember. Verse 46, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. What's Solomon's understanding of human nature? We're sinners. All of us. He understands that. He says that out the outset. And then he says, when you react to your people's rebellion and you send them into exile, you deport them from the land you promised to give them, when they're far away, hundreds of miles away, their grandparents have been slaughtered, their parents have died, their brothers are killed, and they're living somewhere far away, and they turned and they pray towards this house that I have built, this temple. If they repent with all their heart and all their soul, hear in heaven and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Why? Stubborn, stiff-necked, generation after generation after generation of disobedience, of turning away, idolatry. Solomon says, please forgive them. Why? Verse 51, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant. That's a funny thing to be, your eyes open to the plea, ears, eyes. And to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord Yahweh. These are the requests that Solomon makes. So much of the requests are centered around God, hear their prayers when they turn to you, when they cry out and repent. You are not too far gone in your sin to turn around to God. He will hear. He will listen to you. Don't give in to the foolishness that Satan wants you to believe that you're too bad of a sinner. Give me a break. Read the Bible. Look at the people that God loves and is faithful to and forgives. Horrible people. This guy and his dad. You can't out-sin God's grace. Because you're this little tiny thing that built a little tiny house. And the great God of the universe cannot be stopped by you being a bad boy. If you will just look at him and see him for who he is and turn to him and repent, he will forgive. He is not stingy. Look at verse 54. Here's how it closes. Solomon's benediction. A benediction is just means good word. Benediction, good word. It's a good word. It's the ending. And apparently sometime in the prayer, Solomon had got down on his knees. Probably, you know, he's standing for a long time. He got down on his knees. He put his arms down because he's probably really tired as well. But then he stands back up and he blesses all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. And he says this, "Blessed be Yahweh who has given rest to his people Israel." That was what the promise was. Wandering into the wilderness, what do we want? What do we need when we get to the promised land? We need rest. What did God prescribe one day a week? Rest. What does it point to? Hebrews tells us it points to eternal rest that God has for us. Not one word has failed of all his good promise. There's a lot of words. A lot of words. Not one of them fell through the cracks. Yahweh our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. We have the idea here of God's withness, his withness. Emmanuel, God with us. This is the promise throughout the scriptures. The idea here of not leaving or forsaking. It sounds a lot like what God told Joshua through Moses, be strong and courageous. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is the Lord who goes before you. He'll be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That's Deuteronomy 31. Joshua 1, just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. That the promise of being with you is not merely a Christmas promise. It is the fulfillment of God's promise from the very beginning. Genesis 26, God says to Jacob, and I will be with you. God says to Jacob, five chapters later, I will be with you. Israel, when he's dying, says to Joseph, God will be with you. When Moses says, I don't know how to talk, I can't do this, God says, I will be with you. In Deuteronomy 31, it says, it is Yahweh who goes before you. He will be with you. The promise to the children of Israel and to Joshua is, I will be with you. This is the story of the whole Bible. In the garden, God with us. God with Adam and Eve. What does God graciously do for the Israelites in the wilderness? He comes to be with them. God with us. He shows them in a cloud by day and fire by night. He gives them the law and he gives them the sacrificial system, which seems gross to us. But he gives them this animal slaughtering system so they understand the severity of their sin, the cost of forgiveness, and the grace with which he approaches them and gets close to them. God dwells in their midst. Their camp is set up to illustrate it. The tabernacle's in the middle, and then you have three tribes on all four sides of the tabernacle and the cloud over the top, and it's God literally dwelling in the midst of his people. What does that mean for God's people, his temple? God dwells in the midst of us in a way that Solomon could only dream of. when he closes out with his benediction, he says this in verse 60. Why is this important? Again, that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God. Folks, all the peoples of the earth do not know that Yahweh is God. And we've got to tell them. We've got to tell them with our time, our talent, and our treasure. We've got to do that. That's just not just on our church, right? But this is where we are. This is our context. So we're going to do all that we can to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, knowing that we partner with all kinds of great Bible-believing churches all over the world to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. There is only one God. What's the response? Verse 61. All this prayer. What's the response? What's the takeaway? What should we do? Just like Solomon told the Israelites, this is for us as well. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to Yahweh our God. Let your heart be wholly true. A few chapters later, the commentary on Solomon's life at the end of his life is that his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, like his father David's. Our mission, our goal, is that we would have our hearts be wholly true to Yahweh our God. Can you do that on your own? No. So what should you do? Pray. Right? Comes back. Plead to God that you might be wholly true to him. God with us in the tent, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the church, in every believer. Briefly at the end here. Because we're realists, we're Americans, because of our schedules and our busyness, much of our prayer is silent in our heads. That would have been foreign to Old Testament believers. Almost all of their prayers were out loud on their own or together. Now, obviously, Jesus taught there is a huge place for praying in your prayer closet, right? Go and pray in your prayer closet. But so many of us have opportunities to pray publicly, okay? Not just up here on the stage, but how many of you are called on to pray before a meal? Okay? How many of you have ever been called on to pray at a family gathering? How many of you have ever prayed in Sunday school? How many of you have ever prayed in community group? How many of you have ever prayed, right? There are so many ways that most of us are called to pray publicly. Whether that's exciting to you or terrifying. Briefly, let me say this. Based on this prayer and all the prayers of Scripture, remember, when you're praying out loud, you can be self-conscious, right? You start to stutter, you start to say, right? That's fine, by the way. Let's not judge each other, right, for the times that somebody trips over their own words while they're praying. When we have a prayer Sunday here at church, don't escape, don't leave. Join us and pray together. When we're going to have some prayer nights coming up. Come and pray with God's people. Or guess what? Come and listen to God's people pray. And then work up the courage to say, "Dear Lord, I love you. Amen." Right? Or maybe a little bit more. When we pray to God out loud, we are praying to God. We are not praying to our audience. That's really important to remember. But we also want to pray with our audience in mind while still praying to God. Who's here? Who's listening to me? Who am I teaching by my prayer? It's not to place a heavy burden on us. It's just to understand the situation that God has placed us in. How many of you have been blessed by a prayer that someone prayed that you weren't expecting? Yeah? Okay, that's great. Look at that. How many of you, it was filled with thous and these and thys? Maybe. How many were just conversations with God? My favorite person in the entire world to listen to pray was Myron Plotz. Because Myron Plotz knew God and he was just talking to him. And it was reverent and familiar. Depend on God for your prayers, not your cleverness. I like words. Some of you like words. And a turn of phrase is just a thing to make you look really smart and to distract from God. Be biblical in your prayers. If you don't know how to pray, pray the Bible. Incorporate the words of the Bible. You can just borrow. You can plagiarize the Bible in your prayers. God gave us his word oftentimes so we can pray his word back to him. You're not going to fail if you pray God's words back to him. He gave them to us. They're for us to use. If you're praying out loud, perhaps the situation calls for a little preparation. Probably not over-preparation, okay? Probably not an essay, but maybe some thoughts. Sometimes I come up here to pray and I have a few notes jotted down on a little sticky note, okay? Because it sticks better than what's in my head. And when you pray out loud, be ready. Be ready. Whether it's with two or three people or 500, be ready. Let's end with a response from Psalm chapter 30. If you bow your heads. Selection from Psalm 30. Pray this to the Lord as I read it. I will extol you, O Yahweh, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to Yahweh, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. To you, O Yahweh, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. Hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Thank you, Father, that though you dwell in the heavens and the highest heaven cannot contain you, yet you condescend to us. You hear our prayers. You collect our tears in a bottle. You love us. We know that because you sent your only Son to die in our place, to rise again, defeating Satan, sin, and death. He sits at your right hand right now and he prays for us. God, guide our prayers, our public ones and our private ones. In Jesus' name, amen.